Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior.
The word of the Lord comes to us tonight from the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Book of Genesis, chapter 17. But before I read it, if I may, I'd like to offer a few words of introduction. I want to say to you that this passage is about God's amazing grace towards sinners. The Bible teaches that we are saved by God's grace through faith. But it doesn't teach us that we are saved through a perfect faith. In other words, God doesn't require us to have the kind of faith that never wrestles with doubts or temptation before he finally saves us. Instead, God saves us by grace, even when our faith is weak and faltering. And Abraham is a great example of this. You may recall from Genesis 15 that when Abram believed God's promise that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars, the Lord was pleased to count Abram as righteous on the basis of that faith. But then we soon learn in chapter 16 that Abraham's faith was not perfect, not even close. In chapter 16, Abram and Sarai grew impatient, waiting on the Lord to make good on his promises to them. And so they tried to conceive a child their own way by having Abram commit the sinful act of adultery with Hagar, their servant, who then gave birth to Ishmael. There was just one problem with all of this. Ishmael was not the child of promise. God, according to his foreknowledge and wisdom, planned to give Abram a son through Sarai in accordance with his perfect timing. And so Sarai and Abram's attempt to do things their own way accomplished nothing except to create further division, brokenness, and sin within their own household. And isn't that the way it is with us so much of the time? Instead of trusting in God's good plan and waiting on his perfect timing, we grow impatient and we try to get things done our own way. But all we really end up doing is making a bigger mess out of our own lives and the lives of others. Well, if you can relate to Abram and Sarai like I certainly can, then I hope our passage tonight will come as a relief to you. Because in this passage, God responds to Abram's weak and faltering faith with the most amazing grace. Now, grace is a word that gets thrown around a lot in church circles. But it's important that we take just a minute to think about it. In the Bible, grace is the unearned favor of God. Or to put it another way, grace is what happens when God gives you what you don't deserve. Now, in Genesis 17, God would be perfectly justified to respond to Abram with wrath and judgment. But to our great surprise, this is not what happens. And instead, God responds with one of the greatest demonstrations of grace seen in all of Scripture. And we see this in three ways. First, we see it in verses 1 through 8, where God is being gracious in how he relates to Abram. Second, in verses 15 through 21, we see God being gracious in how he relates to Abram's wife, Sarai. Then third, in verses 9 through 14, we see God being gracious in how he expects Abram to relate to him. So with that being said, let us now read God's holy word from Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who's not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a God who condescends to speak to sinners such as us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us tonight from your word. Lord, convict us where we are falling short of your glory, and comfort us with the gospel. Assure us of your amazing grace and of your steadfast love. May you be at work in our hearts and our minds to transform us more into the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, so that our lives would give you glory. Glorify yourself amongst us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In verses 1 through 8 of our passage, we see God being gracious in how he responds to Abram's unfaithfulness. In verse 1, we read that Abram is now 99 years old. This means that 24 years have passed since God first made his promise to Abram in chapter 12 that he would have descendants. 24 years. And 13 years have passed since the events recorded in chapter 16, which implies that it has also been 13 years since Abram has last heard from God. 13 years of silence without anything happening. Now, in light of what God's word tells us elsewhere, which is that our iniquities tend to create a separation between us and God, I think it's safe for us to presume that these 13 years of silence were the natural consequence of Abram's sinful disobedience and behavior that we read about in chapter 16. And what a terrible consequence that must have been. You can just imagine the angst and the uncertainty that Abram and Sarai must have felt, not knowing for sure if God was ever going to fulfill his promise to them, or wondering if he had rejected them for their sinful disobedience. But thankfully, for their sake and for ours, we know that God does not always chide, nor does he keep his anger forever. And so in verse 1, God graciously initiates a renewal of their relationship when he appears before Abram and declares, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you." Now, by revealing himself as God Almighty here, the Lord is reminding Abram that nothing is too hard for him. That in spite of Abram's sinfulness and old age, God can and will be faithful to fulfill his promises. Then in verses 4 through 8, God reminds Abram what those promises are. It had been 13 years after all, so a reminder might have been helpful. But to the reader's surprise, but to our surprise when we read this passage, we see that God doesn't just repeat his same old promises to Abram. Instead, he actually heightens them and makes even greater promises than before. For example, he doesn't just tell Abram that he will make him the father of a great nation. In verse 5, God tells Abram that he will make him the father of a multitude of nations. And then he goes on to promise him that kings will come from him. Then in verse 8, God doesn't just promise to give the land of Canaan to Abram's descendants. Instead, he promises to give it to them as an everlasting possession. But perhaps the greatest promise of all is found in verse 7, where God promises to establish an everlasting covenant with Abraham's offspring, so that he will be their God and that they will be his people forever. In other words, God promises that he will never give up or forsake Abram and his offspring. As a result, their salvation is secured for all eternity. Then in verses 15 through 21, we see that God is just as gracious in how he relates to Sarai. In verse 15, God tells Abram that she will indeed give birth to a son. And what's more is that nations will come from her, and kings of nations will eventually arise from her offspring. And even when Abram interjects and asks God if he would just fulfill his covenant promise through Ishmael, the son that he already has, God firmly says no. Why? Because God is just as committed to Sarai as he is to Abram. And therefore, the only child of Abram that will inherit God's everlasting covenant will be Sarai's son, whom God says will be named Isaac. Just think about it with me. What a relief this must have been for Abram and Sarai to hear. Not only did God not forsake them during those 13 years of silence, but he has actually made plans to bless them beyond their wildest imaginations, beyond anything he had previously promised. And what a relief it must have been to hear that even though that they were sinners who had fallen way short of the mark, God was never going to forsake them or their future offspring. And just to assure Abram of all these promises, we see that God gives both him and Sarai new names. Now, in the ancient Near East, a name was more than just a way of identifying someone. A name defined who you were. And so a change in name signified a change in character or your destiny. And so in verse 5, when Abram, which meant exalted father, referring to his noble ancestry, becomes Abraham, which means father of many nations, it would serve as a constant reminder not only of what God was going to do for him, but who he now was within this covenantal relationship. Now, Sarai's name change is a little trickier to explain. In verse 15, God tells Abraham that Sarai's new name will be Sarah. But both of these names mean princess. As a result, it leaves us wondering, why the change? What point is God trying to make here? Well, one helpful commentary explains that Sarai, her birth name, probably looks back on her noble ancestry, the people she came from. Whereas Sarah, her covenantal name, now looks ahead to the future of the noble descendants that she will have. And if that explanation is true, then I think it's safe to say that the point God is making with both of these name changes is that Abraham and Sarah are no longer defined by their sinful pagan past. Instead, they are defined by their future covenantal grace. They're no longer defined by their sinful pagan past, but by their future covenantal grace. And so now we have seen how God has been gracious, in how he relates to both Abraham and to Sarah. Next, we want to turn our attention to see how God is gracious in how he expects Abraham to relate to him. How does God expect Abraham to be in relationship with the Lord? Well, if we look back at verse 1, we see that God tells Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. Now, at first glance, we might think that God is telling Abraham that he needs to be morally perfect if he wants to stay in this covenant relationship. At least that's what I thought when I first read it. But that's not actually what's happening here. We need to understand that in ancient Mesopotamian texts, the phrase "walk before me" is regularly used to convey loyalty to a higher power. Also, the Hebrew word that is translated here as blameless actually means wholeness. And so when the Lord tells Abraham to walk before me and to be blameless, he's not demanding that Abraham be morally perfect, but rather he's calling Abraham to give him his undivided loyalty. Or to put it another way, God is calling Abraham to devote himself wholeheartedly to the Lord. And if you think about it, that's essentially what faith is, isn't it? Faith is the act of self-denial and wholehearted reliance upon God to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And so in verse 1, God is essentially telling Abraham that if he wants to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord, then he ought to start living like he really believes that God is sovereign and that God will do what he has said he will do. In other words, God, by saying this to Abraham, is graciously inviting Abraham to stop trying to make things happen on his own and to simply rest in his divine promises. This is how God expects Abraham to respond to him within this covenant of grace. He expects Abraham to live by faith. Or to put it slightly differently, in verse 1, it's as if God is saying to Abraham, I will enter into this covenant with you on only one condition, and that is you must live in complete fidelity to me. Then in verses 9 through 14, the Lord calls Abraham to demonstrate that he accepts the terms and conditions of this covenant by circumcising himself and all the males in his household. In other words, circumcision in God's covenant of grace functions kind of like the wedding ring does in a marriage ceremony. The wedding ring doesn't make the relationship, but rather it symbolizes your commitment to the relationship. It symbolizes a commitment. It shows that you have accepted the terms and conditions of the relationship that you're in. It shows your fidelity to your spouse and that you desire to love and to cherish them until death do you part. Well, in the same way, circumcision was a sign meant to show one's fidelity to the Lord. And the reason that it involved every male in the household is because this is not a private relationship between God and Abraham. This is a relationship that involves Abraham's entire family, including his servants. And therefore, Abraham is to circumcise all the males in his household in order to demonstrate that he is devoting all that he has to God's sovereign care and provision, because he is God Almighty. But circumcision was also more than just a sign or a symbol of one's commitment to the Lord. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. It was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. This means that circumcision functioned kind of like a king's signet ring, which impressed God's mark upon Abraham so that it would bear witness to the fact that God had credited this man with righteousness for his faith. So then we need to understand that circumcision does two things. First, it demonstrates Abraham's devotion to God. Second, it testifies to Abraham that God had declared him righteous on account of his faith. Circumcision also had the same effect on Abraham's offspring. First, it showed Abraham's offspring that they had been set apart and devoted to God. Second, it testified to them that they too, like Abraham, would be declared righteous if they put their faith in the Lord. And so this is how God expects Abraham to relate to him within this covenant of grace. He expects Abraham to live by faith in God. And he expects Abraham to bear this sign and seal, which testifies to one's devotion and also to the fact that one is made righteous on account of faith. Now, at this point, it's worth wondering, how could God count a sinner like Abraham, a sinner like us, righteous just for having faith? How does faith make one righteous before God? Well, the long and short of it is, faith by itself makes no one righteous. It is God alone who can make sinful man righteous. And circumcision was designed to show us how God would do that. In Abraham's day, circumcision was a fairly common practice among Mesopotamian cultures. For example, the Egyptians circumcised their young men as an act of ritual purity to prepare these young men to serve in temples. And that tells us that that cleanliness and purity were closely associated with this practice of circumcision. And so when God had Abraham circumcise himself and his entire household, it was meant to signify that God was going to purify or cleanse them. And how was he going to do that? He was going to purify or cleanse them through the shedding of blood and the cutting off of their corrupt, sinful nature. And this would ultimately be accomplished through the saving work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was the only physical descendant of Abraham who actually walked before God and who really was blameless, who alone actually lived a faithful life completely and perfectly devoted to the Lord. And it was by sacrificing his righteous life on the cross as a payment for sin that God reconciled Abraham and his offspring to himself. And so circumcision was a living reminder to Abraham of the atoning work that God would accomplish on his behalf in order to reconcile him to God for his sinful circumstances. You see, it's not that Abraham gets off scot-free for the sins that he committed in the previous chapter. It's not that Abraham gets off scot-free for the sins that he's still to commit in chapter 22. Abram's sin did come at a great cost, but it didn't get to come at a cost to Abraham. It came at a cost to God himself. God himself suffered the consequences for Abraham's sin, and he did it by sending his one and only son to hang on a tree. And this is how Abraham is reconciled to God. This is amazing grace. But how is this amazing grace for us? That's a question that we should ask ourselves. How does this story about Abraham and his relationship to the Lord matter to us? Well, the Apostle Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, where he tells us that the true offspring of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the offspring of Abraham are not his physical descendants. The offspring of Abraham are not those who try to justify themselves by good deeds. The offspring of Abraham are those who realize, along with Abraham, that they are completely helpless to save themselves, who are depending on God alone to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. The offspring of Abraham is everyone who is receiving and resting in what God has done for them in Christ. Which means that everyone who has a faith like Abraham, no matter how imperfect or weak or faltering it may be, can expect to share in God's covenantal promises. You and I are not saved based upon how perfect our faith is and how strong we believe. I stumble many times over my sin, over foolishness, over not trusting God. And it's in those times that I want to do what that I want to despair, that I want to turn from God because I feel so ashamed. But those are the times in our lives that we need to remember that we have been reconciled to God, not based on our works, not based on how perfect or strong our faith is, but based on what God has already accomplished for us in Christ. And so how exactly do we get this faith? How do we get just the tiniest ounce of faith? Well, again, the Apostle Paul tells us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says that faith is a gift from God. Which means that if we want faith, if we're lacking faith, if we just can't get ourselves to believe in Scripture, if we just can't get ourselves to believe in God, it means, but we want faith. We want to believe. All we have to do is ask God for it. We just have to turn and ask him. Or if your faith is weak and crumbling, if you feel like you're hanging on to God by a thread, all you have to do is ask him for more. And because we know from the life of Abraham that God is gracious, we can expect that God will grant our request. Because we know that God does not interact with sinners based upon our deeds or the condition of our faith. God does not relate to us on the basis of what we deserve. And therefore, we can rest assured that he will give us faith when we ask for it. But I want to leave you with one last question. And it's kind of a big topic, so I was debating whether or not I would bring it up. But if we are the offspring of Abraham, it's worth wondering, what about circumcision? If we are Abraham's offspring, does that mean we need to be circumcised? Well, no, not at all. Because circumcision, you see, pointed forward to and foreshadowed Christ's death on the cross. Its whole meaning, the whole meaning of circumcision was wrapped up in what Christ would accomplish for us. And once it was accomplished, circumcision became unnecessary because what it conveyed has already been fulfilled. Christ's death and resurrection have already occurred, which means that circumcision is no longer necessary for God's people. Instead, God has given us a new sign. He's given us the sign of baptism, which is meant to signify what Christ's death on the cross has accomplished, which is the washing away of our sins. Baptism signifies to us what Christ's death on the cross accomplished, the washing away of our sins. And so baptism, like circumcision, does have meaning. It just has a different meaning. Whereas circumcision looks forward, baptism looks backwards. And like circumcision, baptism has two main functions or purposes. First, it is a reminder to us and to our children that we have been set apart and devoted to God. It also testifies to us that the moment we put our faith in Christ, that our sins will be forgiven and washed away by his blood, and that we will be counted as righteous for Christ's sake, just as Abraham was. So circumcision fulfills two purposes. It reminds us and our children that we have been set apart and devoted to God, and it testifies to us of God's promise that he will make righteous those who put their faith in him. And so whenever we see anyone get baptized, whether it be a child or an adult, it should be a living reminder to us of what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. It should remind us of the amazing grace that we have been saved by. It should remind us of just how unworthy we are, and yet how good and loving God is. Let us pray. Dear gracious God and Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this time and your word this evening. I thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace. The amazing grace that you have shown to sinners like me. Lord, thank you that you do not relate to us based on what we deserve. Instead, Lord, you are pleased to give us what only Christ himself deserves. You give us yourself in an everlasting covenant. And you promise us a place with you for all eternity, which we will never lose. Oh, Lord, you are better to us than we deserve. And we give you praise and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. thank you. And may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.